that. I just knocked off. Okay. A little bit of a history lesson. In the 1860s, he's in London. A husband and wife evangelism team went into the slums of London to preach the gospel. And the Lord blessed them with their efforts and gave them much, much fruit in the changed lives of people and those who came to Christ and gave up being alcoholics, gave up being prostitutes, gave up being drunkards and thieves. He actually reaped quite a large reward for their preaching. And because they were Methodists, they sent those who turned to Christ to the Methodist Church, to their local churches within London, to the Methodists. The Methodist Church had been born 100 years earlier, so in the 1700s. And it was established by the disciples of George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley, it was established because George and John and Charles were all rejected by the Anglican Church, and their followers who were also rejected, so they started the Methodist Church. And the early Methodists, most of them came from the poorer section of society, and were looked down upon by those in the Anglican Church. They were looked down because they were the factory workers, they were the miners, they were people who didn't have a lot, for by and large, most of them. Some of them were quite wealthy, and they were very helpful in building churches and putting up the money to fund the ministries. But most of them were not. Fast forward 100 years to the 1860s, and when the disciples of William and Catherine Booth tried to join the Methodists, they were rejected because they were uncouth, because they were the dregs of society. As I said, some had been alcoholics, some had been prostitutes, and almost all were poor and very poor. Despite the origins of the Methodist Church itself, by the time of the Booths, Methodists were now a middle-class church. They had no time for these smelly, wretched people, and so they refused to have anything to do with them. And hence, we now have the Salvation Army. Because they had to create some church to take their disciples. But all of this is completely at odds with what Jesus himself did. You know, he welcomed them all. The good, the bad, the ugly. He ate with prostitutes, with tax collectors, with sinners, with Pharisees, with scribes, with any number of people. Read the Gospels. He mixed with any number of social groups. He touched lepers. He scolded his disciples for sending the children away. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I are to welcome one another. Not just with our words, not just with saying g'day, but actually welcome one another. And the reason why we do so is because there is a foundation of our welcome. There's a foundation to what we do. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Read verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, young people, I wanted to remind you that when you ever see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask, why is the therefore there for? And it's there because it's built on what's come before. And what's come before is chapter 14, where it talks about the weak and the strong and the struggle between those who are strong in the faith and those who are weaker in the faith. And I'll give you a bit of a hint. If you think you're strong in the faith, you're probably one of the weak ones. And if you think you're the weak one, you're probably one of the strong ones. It is, the gospel sometimes is backwards to what we think. But so it's there, it's based there. It's there to remind us that what is about to be said is based on the facts of what has been said. And in this case, the therefore refers to the relationship between, as I said, those who have a strong faith and those who have a weaker faith. We are encouraged to put the needs of our brothers and sisters in the faith ahead of ourselves, before ourselves. Even if it means limiting my freedoms right now, even if it means limiting my rights right now. The goal for this, is, as I said, is found in verse 5. Because verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's the goal of the church, is that we glorify God through Jesus Christ, that we become one in Him. We're not looking for uniformity, though. Oneness in the church is not uniformity. It's not saying that we're all exactly the same. If we wanted that, then this church wouldn't exist. We're not looking for uniformity, but we are looking for oneness. And the oneness is that we are born again of Jesus Christ, that we are born again of the Holy Spirit, that we have God as our Father, and that we are working to glorify Him in what we do, what we say, what we think, how we live, how we react, how we interact with each other. This is our goal. We want to glorify God the Father and Jesus Christ. We want people to know that God is worth all the sacrifice that we can make. One of these sacrifices that we make is found in verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. To build somebody else up is not, takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice for a parent to actually raise a child. And those of you who are parents, you know that. Unless, of course, you're a bad parent, and then you don't know that because you haven't done it. And those of you who are going to be, it's always good. I like hearing about babies, things being born. But we all talk about the horror stories about that. But the whole thing is about sacrifice. The parents sacrifice their lives for their children. And we are to sacrifice our lives for each other. We're to live for each other. Let us please our neighbor for their good. Let us seek to build one another up in faith, in life, and in being mature in Christ. That's what the church is needed for. None of us can become mature in Christ by ourselves. None of us can become mature in Christ even within our own nuclear family, because there isn't enough spiritual gifts within that family. We need the church for us to become mature. So this is the foundation upon which the command to welcome one another sits. This is what is the basis, is the rock face on which we are building upon. We're to welcome one another as Christ ones, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we do this even though we do not agree on every jot and tittle of doctrine, or even cultural differences. I have 100 first cousins. Some of them have passed away now, but I have 100 first cousins. And of that, 5 are Christians. And of that, none of them are Reformed. In fact, at least one of them is pretty way out there Pentecostal. But when we get together, we rejoice that we're cousins, we rejoice that we're Christians, and we don't bother to argue over over our doctrinal differences, because I don't want to lose my cousins. But it's the same here and amongst here. We don't need to argue about things. I'm a staunch Calvinist, if you want to have that, or Reformed. And I firmly believe in the sovereignty of God. I firmly believe in predestination and everything else. I firmly believe in covenant baptism, from babies to adults, whatever. But I don't need to go around buttoning a whole marker and saying, do you follow the 5 points of Calvinism? I don't need to do any of that. What I need to do is, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? How are you going with your walk in Christ? Am I encouraging one another, other people? This is what it means to accept them. Just because you have been blessed by the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures in a way that your brother doesn't make you better, just makes you more blessed, just makes you more responsible. We need to make sure that secondary matters are not treated as of primary importance. Who you're going to vote for at the upcoming election has nothing to do, no bearing upon your spiritual health. You and I have no right to make the terms of fellowship to include those things that Christ has not called for. Our fellowship is based on that we believe in the one God in three, that we know that we are sinners who need to be saved by Christ, by faith, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that we trust in Him. It's a very small package of beliefs that we need to hold on to. There is a large things that can flow out of that, but the actual thing they call that makes us one is very small. Problem is that we as humans we have a herd mentality. We like the herd to be like the rest of us. We may not look like each other, but we want everybody to think like me, because I'm thinking the best, and you have to be. If you're not thinking like me, then you're not right. I was listening to the radio and heard the old Rolling Stones song, Can't Get No Satisfaction. And there's a line in it that goes, this man came on telling him how to make his shirts white. And he says, he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. Just because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes, how does that make him a lesser man? But we do that normally with other things. He says, if you don't agree with me, well, therefore you're not. Like me, therefore you're not as good as me. How stupid. Anybody think we thought we were perfect? Anybody think we were part of the Trinity? And before you think that's stupid, an awful lot of us do. Not consciously, we don't say we're God, but we behave as though we are. We behave as though we are the standard. We are the lawgivers. We are the ones who make the rules. And everybody better jump to them or else you're going to lose out. Because if people have been welcomed by Jesus, then they have a right to be welcomed by us. Race, culture, age, clothes, personal habits, food, you name it. None of them should be a barrier to having people be in full fellowship with you. And those who have repented of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, He says, Lord, for salvation, they're the ones that we need to be joining with. Assuming, of course, that we actually believe in that we actually trust in Him. We are to be known as people who recognize each other as brothers and sisters, who rejoice in each other, who will give of ourselves to each other, and will deny ourselves for each other. That's what that chapter 14 is all about, talking about the sacrificing, talking about not putting stumbling blocks in the way of those who are weaker. It's not a matter of standing up going and judging them and saying, no, you ought to get stronger, you ought to get better. It's a matter of trying to build them up by not tripping them up. And yes, we can get frustrated with people's oddities. Just because we love somebody doesn't mean to say we have to actually like them. There's a lot of, God has a lot of odd people in his church. And I might be one of them. You might think that I'm one of them. It doesn't bother me. It's not my problem. As long as Christ accepts me, I'm who I am, and you are who you are. I might not like talking to you long because you rub me the wrong way, but I can still love you. You know, Jesus says to love your enemies. At the very worst, everybody in here, you should be able to love. If you can't love them as a brother, if you can't love them as a sister, you can at least love them as an enemy. There's no escaping God's command to love. And so we can be frustrated with people. We can be tempted to try and straighten them out. But we need to remember, first and foremost, that he is your brother or she is your sister. That they are, the image bearer of God. They are worth something because they bear God's image. There was an old law, I presume it's still there actually, that if you took some money, a $5 note or a coin, and you marked it, so you took a coin and you marked, especially the side that had the Queen's head on it, that you actually were guilty of treason. Defacing a coin of the realm. It's actually illegal to do so, because you were not because it's a coin. It's a coin's nothing, but because of what it represents, you're attacking the representative picture of. Well, it used to be the queen, is now the king, I suppose, is coming up. And it's the same when we demean other people, we're attacking not just them, but we're attacking God Himself, because they are His image bearers. Doesn't matter how deep in the gutter they are or how vile that they're behaving, they're still the image bearers of God and need to be treated with respect because of that. Now those who are Christ ones, what we call Christians, young people, the term Christian came about because it was a swear word. It came about to say that it was a curse word. All those Christians, and the church started taking it on board, taking the what was a curse and turning it into a blessing, and now it's becoming a curse again. But when we look at Christians and other Christians, and they confess their faith in Christ, and we turn them away and we throw them away, who are we throwing away? We're throwing away Christ. We're throwing away those for whom Christ has died for. Just like us. When Peter was in Acts, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his people, and Peter turns to the people with him and says, how can we withhold baptism from these people when the Holy Spirit has come upon them just like us? And that's how we need to be when we see other Christians. When we have to give the benefit of the doubt. I can't tell if any of you are Christians. I can't look at you and go, oh, you're saved. Or, no, you're not. Just go away. It's not my right. That's not what I'm called to do. That's not what the church is called to do. We're called to teach. We're called to call people to Christ. We're called to build them up. The church is supposed to be, as Calvin put it, a school, a hospital, I've forgotten them all. But there's a group of things that we're supposed to be. It's not just, we're to welcome people in. We're to build them up and have them reject us rather than us reject them. We welcome all those in. Yes, we set standards. But not so we can reject them, but because we trust in our God. We need to leave people with their oddities or their quirks alone until God, the Holy Spirit, gives you the right opportunity to deal with them. Young people, the scriptures are compared with a sharp double-edged sword. This is because as we apply the word of God to ourselves and to others, especially to the church, the word cuts both ways. Therefore, as we welcome each other, as we welcome others, we have an expectation to be welcomed ourselves, to be welcomed also. Then there's the quality of our welcome. Have you ever seen those TV shows where two women will greet each other with an ear kiss, you know, kiss on the cheek, but you kind of know that if they had a knife in their hand, they'd gladly stab the other one in the back? Well, sometimes our welcome isn't that bad, but it's that perfunctionary. It's that, it's like, hello, how are you? We're not really, it's not really a question, it's just a greeting. We're not really interested in how you really are, so don't tell me for 5 minutes it's about your bad knees or your sore back or what your child did last week that really annoyed you. I'm not really that interested. I'm just saying hello to be polite. Sometimes that's our welcome. That's all it is. Just being polite. Being nice peoples. It's perfunctionary. It's what you do because it's expected. You know, when I'm on my marae for a tangi, I meet so many people that I don't know. And so you shake their hand, you hongi them, and then you move on. Because besides being in the same place, there's not much in common. However, when I meet an aunt or an uncle or a cousin and that I haven't seen for a while, the warmth of the greeting is noticeably different. We'll stand and we'll hug and we'll say a quick word to each other about it, and we'll catch up again a little bit later. There is a noticeable difference between those who I know and those who I don't know. And so, this is the quality of our welcome, is to be warm, accepting, and genuine. To not simply say, how are you, as a greeting, but to actually be interested, how are you? How are you doing? And from time to time, I've come across people, strangers, who have asked that, and I've been stunned because they are actually interested in what's happening. You know, we do it, and we need to do it not to make ourselves look good, but because we welcome people for whom Jesus has died. And we look at the person and see, not just them, but Jesus Christ. He is who we are welcoming. He is who he's. We got. You remember the parable between the sheep and the goats? And Jesus said to the sheep, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. And they say, when did we do that? When did we see you naked and ashamed. When did we help you? He says, as you did it to the least of these, my children, my little ones, you did it for me. When we welcome somebody, we're not welcoming just them. And if you don't like the look of them, just look at who's behind them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're not Christians, then behind them is God, because they're his image bearer. Our welcome needs to be genuine. It needs to have a quality that makes people want to stay, or makes people want to come back again, or that makes people think through their life choices. You may not be good at doctrine, explaining what the Bible passages say, but you can be good at giving a gracious welcome. It's Jesus who sets the standard. It's Jesus who defines the quality of our welcome. Think about it. How does Jesus welcome you? And this is not a past tense, because it's a continuous thing. How does Jesus welcome you? You and I came to Jesus with the pollution of sin drenched all over us. And he welcomes us with love and mercy. He calls all of heaven to rejoice with him, for those who are lost are now found. He washes us clean and clothes us in his righteousness. And he presents us to his Father in heaven as a Christ one. That's what's in front of you when you see a fellow Christian. Someone for whom Christ loves. How dare we turn them away? How dare we make them feel second best? Yes, they will disappoint us. They will fail to live up to their calling in Jesus. They may even sin against us. But so do we. We fail. And what does Jesus do? He tosses us out with the rubbish. No, he doesn't. He gives us the fourth and fifth and sixth and hundredth and 2,000th chance again. Think about it. When Peter said to Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Peter's been generous. You know, your brother comes up and punches you in the nose 6 times. I don't think you're going to be forgiving him very much if you come up and did it a 7th time. But Jesus' answer is worse. Jesus says not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, an enormous, huge amount. I don't know if you're going to be sitting there waiting for him to come up to you and hit you for the 490th time before you start saying that you're not going to trust him. If you can actually count that far that he's done it, you're just weird. But that's what Jesus is saying, because that's what he does for us. Jesus doesn't turn away from us when we come to him for forgiveness. Read the Gospels. Jesus spends time welcoming people. The only people he has something bad to say about are those who should know better. That's why the Pharisees get such bad press for it with him. Because they are supposed to know better. They know the law. They can quote the law off by heart. They can, you know, there's some people you can start a song and they'll finish it for you and things. Well, they're like that with the scriptures. You start a word or 2 words and they will finish the passage for you. They know it, and yet they don't know it. They ought to know it. And that's why he's so hard on them. That's why he's so hard on the scribes and the priests. Because they're in a position of power who's supposed to know. So therefore, that's why scriptures remind us that you shouldn't all be teachers, because you would be judged more harshly, because you ought to know better. And sometimes we don't. But Jesus spends time welcoming people. He places his hand upon a leper. He didn't need to touch the leper. All he had to say was, be clean. But he touched him. Why? Because he was welcoming him. Because he hadn't been touched since he became a leper. He hadn't felt another human being touch him. Because that's what you don't do. His compassion is beyond us. He gives a hand to the dead girl so she can sit up. Obviously, she wasn't dead by then. But he reaches out. And he reaches out for you and I. Young people, Jesus shows us grace and love by welcoming you and I into his family. He welcomed us by dying for us. And so we are to welcome others. Sometimes it might call for us to die for them. But most times, it calls for us to live for them. And this is how we can welcome others. Because we were first welcomed by Jesus Christ. We don't want to become snobs. We don't want to become elitist. We want to be genuine followers of Jesus. Because he's done everything for us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your love. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. We thank you, Lord God, Holy Spirit, for applying the work of Christ to us. Fill us, O God, with your Spirit, that we may be as loving to one another as you are to us, that we may seek to show the grace and the mercy that you've shown to us, that we may be strong enough to be gracious. We thank you for all these things, O Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.